We're looking here today at the aftermath of that great miracle, one of the most renowned of all the miracles of Jesus Christ, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and actually it was a lot more than 5,000 because the 5,000 refers to the men, the heads of the households who were there, so it probably was more like 15, maybe even 20,000 people. Now you remember that after that miracle had been accomplished, Jesus already sensed the danger of the popular acclamation. He perceived, we read in verse 15, that they were about to come and make him a king by force. So Jesus Christ went across the sea. He first sent his disciples, and then during the night he himself walked across the sea. The next day, when the people came looking for him, they couldn't find him, and they finally thought, well, somehow, some way, he must have gone over on the other side of the sea. And so they came. This great multitude of people came seeking him, and there began this remarkable discussion of the significance of that miracle between Jesus Christ and these people. The thing that strikes you, first of all, then, is the fact that Jesus understood the nature of man. As we read in another place in John's Gospel, he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man. For he knew what was in man. So he realized that this popularity was not really in accordance with the will of his heavenly Father. He knew that these people who were about to acclaim him as king didn't really have any true understanding of the nature of his eternal and glorious kingdom. So today I want to look with you at a few of the false conceptions entertained by these people, for they are truly with us always. Now the first characteristic that we see in these people was a tendency toward a pragmatic view of religion. What is pragmatism? It is the world and life view that goes no further with the question of truth than this: does it work? If it works, that's all the pragmatist is concerned about. If it works, then they are willing to receive it and to believe it. And that's exactly where the conversation started. For truly, truly, I say to you, said Jesus, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, we don't know how much poverty there was in Israel in those days. We don't know how the temporal situation was for those 15 or 20,000 people that came seeking Jesus. But we do know that right away they were tremendously impressed by the fact that Jesus Christ had the power to alleviate all poverty by creating, just as he had done there that day, when to their utter amazement they had all eaten to the full, and they started with a few loaves and fishes. Now that means that they did not really comprehend that this was a sign of the kingdom. They didn't really comprehend the meaning of this great sign and wonder that God had done in their midst through the great Messiah. And that's why Jesus said to them, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him God has set his seal. Imagine yourself to be traveling on a long journey, and you come along the highway and you see this giant billboard And there on the billboard is a lifelike picture of your favorite food. The name of some restaurant there with it. I've seen signs like that at a certain moment that actually began to make the juices flow in my stomach and I began to feel terribly hungry. But we all recognize the fact that that's not going to accomplish anything. It's not going to change the real situation at all merely because I've seen that sign. It's only going to be of significance for me if I obey the sign, turn off the freeway, go down 1 mile to the right, to whatever that food institution might be, stop my car and get out and go in and order a meal and actually eat it. And that's what this miracle really was. It was a sign of the kingdom of God. It was a way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was letting these people know for sure, beyond any question of a doubt, representationally, what God can do for His people. The bread that He created that day for them to fill their stomachs with was an emblem, a representation of something far greater, even Himself, as the bread of life that was given for the world. So you could eat loaves and fishes all day long and yet know nothing whatsoever of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Just as you could look at signs all day long and know nothing whatsoever of the satisfaction of hunger. The satisfaction only came when you understood the sign and acted accordingly by putting your trust and faith in Jesus. Well, people of God, that's still true today. There are a lot of people who have a sort of nominal interest in the church and kingdom of God strictly and only because of its temporal benefits. I myself have heard people who are not in covenant with God, are not alive to the things of His kingdom, who nevertheless recognize without any question that Christianity is something that brings blessings to people, even in the temporal realm. I remember someone saying to me, "Never again will I marry a non-Christian, because I can see that God blesses people who marry Christian believers." They see the benefits, the horizontal, earthly, temporal benefits of the Christian religion, and they take a certain kind of interest in it for that reason. And I believe that this is one of the great threats to the true Church of God in our culture. The tendency to look horizontally at these things and to look at them from a self-centered point of view. Because you're not really a Christian. The biblical sense of the term, if all you're interested in is the temporal blessings. If you look at the world today, if you go some of the other places in the world today where the Christian religion has never made a great impact, you can see with your eyes the physical proof of the fact that blessings accrue to Christian people. Where there's been a Christian culture, you can see the evidences of God's blessing even in temporal things. But if that's all you can see, you're not really a Christian, you're just a pragmatist who has a certain interest in the things, the fruits, the benefits of the Christian religion. So Jesus Christ was quite right when He said, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life." Stop thinking about the food that fills your stomach and start thinking about the food that brings eternal life
to all those who receive it.
Well, that brings us to the second tendency that we find in the natural man, and that is what I have called Pelagianism. You know, Pelagius is the name of a man that came to Rome in the 4th century, and he was quite an effective speaker. He was not only a very effective speaker, but an interesting and attractive person. And he began to preach and teach that man had within himself all the ability that was necessary to live a holy life that would be accepted by God. And from that time till this, in the history of the church, any self-made salvation has been titled by his name, Pelagianism. And you can see that that is exactly the tendency of their thought, for they said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" To ask a question like that demonstrates beyond any doubt that these people were completely ignorant of God's plan of salvation. And let me just say that the natural man always tends to think along those lines when it comes to spiritual matters. I remember years ago when I did mission work in New England and ran into all kinds of peoples, Jew and Gentiles, from all kinds of different religious backgrounds, I always ran into the old Adamic covenant as it oozed out of these people in the most obvious way. They always talked on a legal basis about their hope that God wouldn't condemn them because they hadn't done anything too bad, or that God would accept them because they tried real hard to live by the golden rule or the Ten Commandments or whatever else it was. But always and invariably they had the idea that being right with God was a matter of piling up sufficient merit on one side of the scale to outweigh the demerits on the other side of the scale. And so their question was, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, do you know what the opposite of work is? The opposite of work is faith. And that's why Christ said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." In other words, not by works. That has to be discarded entirely, because the way of salvation is by trusting in the work of another. And that's what faith is. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the bread of heaven. He's also the Savior of his people. And it is that which God requires of everyone who would have eternal life. And of that, God alone is the author. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, the natural man will never understand that. But faith itself is a gift of God. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." So the second misconception was what I would call a legal concept of the way of salvation, whereby you do the best you can, or you do whatever is stipulated and laid out for you to do, and then if you do it well enough, you have hope that God will accept you. And Christ says, no, you have to completely repudiate that, and in place of work, you have to put faith. And the only faith that ever has been saving is the faith which is the work of God. For it is God who works faith in us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's when the Word of God is applied to the heart by the Spirit of God that we have faith. And that is the opposite of work. But now you see, these people still didn't understand. For right away they said to him, "What sign then will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And then they go into this song and dance about the great miracle in the wilderness in the time of Moses. And I say, "What are you going to do?" It's rather astonishing, isn't it, when you realize that they had seen a greater miracle than the one that Moses did. They had seen a man create food for 20,000 people. And they have the audacity to ask, "What are you going to do so that we can have this faith? What will you do for a sign that we may see and believe?" Now, do you see what those people are saying? They're saying our problem is not in us. That's not our problem. It's not in us. We're quite willing to believe if we just have sufficient evidence so that we can believe. Why, we're just only too willing to believe that you are the Messiah if and when you give adequate evidence to justify that faith. Now, do you know what that teaching is? That's what is historically known as Arminianism. Yes, it's also named after a man. His name was Jacob Arminius. Sorry, you Dutch folk, but he was a Dutchman. And he had the idea that salvation is a kind of cooperative venture in which God does his part and man does his part, and the two of them together add up to a success story. And the Arminian idea is that every man has within himself, by nature, the power and ability to believe if God only displays enough evidence in front of him so that he can then justly respond in faith. And the idea is, if a man doesn't believe, then the likelihood is that there hasn't been enough evidence. And that's what these people thought right after seeing the divine Son of God create out of nothing food for 20,000 people. Well, out of nothing, almost nothing, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So Jesus Christ was saying to these people, "No, your problem is not that you don't have enough evidence. Your problem is that you do not have the ability you think you have." And you see that in verse 44. "For Jesus said, 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.'" And in the Greek, it really is drags him. Somebody that's not willing and not able is dragged to the Lord Jesus. And some of you people here know that that's the truth, because you were dragged to the Lord Jesus by the mighty power of God. Now, the reason why it says that is because man is, in fact, dead by nature in trespasses and sins. He doesn't think he's dead, but he is. He doesn't think he's powerless, but he is powerless. He thinks he's all right, but he's not all right. He is dead in trespasses and sins, so dead, in fact, that nothing can possibly bring him to Christ but the quickening and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, by which he is drawn, dragged, brought to the Lord Jesus. And I know that's true, not only from the Bible, that's first, but also, secondly, from my own experience. When I was a young fellow, I went to a church out in the country near Des Moines, Iowa, where they had every summer revival meetings in a tent. I don't know why they didn't have them in the building, but they always put up a tent and had them out there in the tent instead. And the preacher would thunder about heaven and hell and warn us that we'd better do something about it or we'd end up in hell. And then at the end he would say, "Get up and come forward so you can go to heaven." Well, I didn't want to go to hell, so I got up and went forward. because I wanted to go to heaven. But after the revival meeting was over, I was the same old guy that I was before, and that was very discouraging. There was no real change, and it was only many years later that I learned the reason for that. The natural man can get up and come forward. Easiest thing in the world for the natural man to do. But the natural man cannot come to Christ with true repentance and faith. That's not a locomotive idea about the body, that's a spiritual thing. And the natural man can't do that. I got up and went forward more than once at revival meetings without repentance and faith being genuinely and truly and forever in my heart. And then years later, it was God Almighty who by His Holy Spirit drew me to Christ. And you won't believe this, but I was sitting in a dance hall playing music for a dance on a saxophone when He did it. I wasn't even in church at all. That's when the Father drew me to Christ. Well, this was really tough on these people, and so they're now down to the fact that they've got to come to Him if they want to have life, and He's talked about this eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And so in verse 52 we read, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And that brings up the sacramental question. How can a man eat of his flesh and drink of his blood? Can anyone literally do that? And is that what gives him life? Well, as you know, in the history of the church, this also has been a matter of great concern and conflict. And I believe that this passage right here shows the complete error of the Roman view that you actually transform the bread into the body and the wine into the blood of Christ and then literally drink His blood and literally eat His flesh. Because Jesus Christ said this to people that day, and His body wasn't eatable and His blood wasn't drinkable because the time had not come for His death. And in explaining it, He went on to say, it's the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. In other words, it's a sacramental thing. You don't actually eat the physical body of Christ and drink His literal blood, but by the Holy Spirit, you participate in the benefits of His sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. Putting it in our confession of faith language, we do not eat in a corporal manner, but in a spiritual way, we eat and drink the benefits of Christ's death. And it's by the Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's work, that we have this union with Him. When we're raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God unto the life of faith, believing in Christ, that we then receive, the Reformers used to say, faith is the hand of the soul. We receive the bread and eat it spiritually, and we receive the cup and drink it spiritually. And that's exactly what some did that day, while others did not. In verse 41, we're told that the Jews grumbled about this. In verse 52, we're told they began to strive and argue one with the other. And in verse 66, we're even told that some of His own disciples, by this time, were so completely turned off that they went back and walked no more with Him. So contrary was the teaching of Christ to the mind of the natural man. And so Jesus said to the 12 who still remained, do you want to go away too? And Peter said, no, Lord, for to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe. And we know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they gave up the idea that they could save themselves. They gave up the idea that they could do part of what was necessary to save themselves. They gave up the idea that he was talking about literally eating his flesh and blood like a cannibal does. And the reason why they came to give up these false conceptions of the gospel was that his words had been applied to their hearts by his Spirit. And so it is now, and so it ever will be with all who enter the kingdom. For it is God alone, without any help from us, who provides the entirety of our salvation. For the truth is that without his sovereign work, we can do absolutely nothing. Do you know, folks, that on that day the popularity of Jesus was over once and for all in Israel? Never again did the great crowds follow him. Then began the year of opposition, ending in Jesus Christ's crucifixion. What a strange preacher, alienating the multitudes and putting all of his concerns into the few. But that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you're like those disciples who also said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we have believed, not of ourselves, but because of your marvelous grace to us, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. May that be our portion. Amen.